We're going to read God's word now. So if you'd like to turn to Jeremiah 20, verse 7, and that's on page 779 of the Bibles in front of you. Jeremiah 20, starting at verse 7, on page 779. O Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. But if I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. I hear many whispering, terror on every side. Report him, let's report him. All my friends are waiting for me to slip, saying, perhaps he will be deceived. Then we will prevail over him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior. So my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will fail and be thoroughly disgraced. Their dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord Almighty, you who examine the righteous and probe the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I have committed my cause. Sing to the Lord, give praise to the Lord. He rescues the life of the needy from the hands of the wicked. Cursed be the day I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought my father the news, who made him very glad, saying, a child is born to you, a son. May that man be like the towns the Lord overthrew without pity. May he hear wailing in the morning, a battle cry at noon. For he did not kill me in the womb, with my mother as my grave, her womb enlarged forever. Why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow and to end my days in shame?
Please don't close your Bibles, but keep them open at that passage in Jeremiah. I think it was page 779, Jeremiah chapter 20. Before we look at these verses together, shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that as we think for a few moments now about this whole area of disillusionment, depression, discouragement and despair, we ask that we might encounter you in a very powerful way. Please speak to us this morning through your word and help us in these difficult areas to see a little bit more clearly what an appropriate response might be. And we ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen. It was a few years ago now that I heard from a friend about a certain minister and his wife who had very suddenly lost their only child. It had happened in a particularly nasty road accident. And when my friend got to them some weeks later, the funeral was over. The numbness had begun to wear off, and quite understandably, I guess, they were getting to the angry stage. The father apparently clenched his fist as he talked amidst tears of grief and grunts of rage. I mean, how could he go on preaching in the name of a God who had done that to him? His wife, I believe, was the calmer of the two, and very softly, I believe, she said, I know it's a sin to hate God, but right at this moment, I feel that I really do hate him. Well, I want to ask you this morning, what do you do when you feel like that? I mean, we all feel a little bit like that at some time or another, don't we? Or maybe we haven't lost a child. Maybe we have. But all of us, if we're honest, at some time or another, feel, don't we, let down by God, abandoned by him, brassed off, betrayed, disillusioned, demoralized, indeed deserted by a God who seems like he's a million miles away. Mind you, it's true, of course, that so long as the problem of suffering, for example, doesn't come too close to us personally, many of us, I guess, can sustain a fairly unquestioning faith. But inevitably, of course, at some point or other, in the experience of even the most trusting of believer, our good fortune eventually runs out, doesn't it? And then suffering of some sort suddenly forces its way into our personal experience. And when that happens, of course, you know as well as I do that even the finest of Christian can be found with their head in their hands and tears in their eyes, their emotions ravaged, and their faith, yes, their faith, potentially about to fail. And yet what I particularly want us to see this morning is that I think the Bible is entirely on our side whenever we face up to these kinds of feelings and not try and sustain some mask of certainty when that isn't the emotional reality of our lives. Indeed, I wonder if it isn't necessary to our spiritual maturity and growth that we sometimes struggle in this way. And it's with this in mind that I'd like us now to examine the experience of Jeremiah, because Jeremiah, I think, more than any other Old Testament prophet, gives us a real emotional and psychological insight into the inner struggles of his personality. You see, outwardly, this great man is like a wall of reinforced concrete, a pillar of iron. In fact, that's what God calls him, unyielding, uncompromising. He never shirks the unpopular message of judgment which God commissions him to speak. And yet when we read the autobiographical sections of his prophecy, we discover they're a very different Jeremiah altogether. A man beset by mental conflict, tormented by seething emotions. Indeed, a man literally plagued with anger and chronic insecurity. I mean, look what we read in Jeremiah 20 in verses 7 and 8. O Lord, you deceived me and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everybody mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. Now, I don't know if you ever had a nickname at school. I know I had a few, but I'm not going to tell you what they are in case the staff team here particularly use them against me. But if you did, you can know that nicknames can be very cruel, can't they? We used to say in the playground that sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Of course, it's a load of rubbish, isn't it? Because names do hurt you. And you know, I think they had a name or a nickname for Jeremiah. I think they called him the Universal Terror. Or as it's translated in my NIV, verse 10, terror on every side. I believe it's a phrase which kind of rolls off the tongue in the Hebrew. Now you have to say that in reality, it was in a sense a name which Jeremiah had brought upon himself. Because he uses it to label Pasha, the temple priest, back in verse 3. Look at verse 3. The Lord's name for you is not Pasha, but Magor-Mizabib, which you'll see from your footnote, most of you, means universal terror, or terror on every side. Now, it all started as the result of a particularly outspoken sermon, which Jeremiah preaches first to the priests and elders of Jerusalem, and then secondly to the general populace. And the tenor of his address is summarized in the last verse of chapter 19. Look at chapter 19 and verse 15. This is what the Lord Almighty says, so listen. I am going to bring on this city and the villages around it every disaster I pronounced against them, because they were a stiff-necked people and would not listen to my words. Well, predictably enough, that didn't go down too well in a Jerusalem that was gearing up for a Babylonian invasion. I mean, they were looking for encouragement and not reproach. So Pasha, who seems to have been chief of temple security or something like that, taking exception to what Jeremiah had said, has him arrested. He has him flogged, and then he has him locked up in the stocks for 24 hours. It was a particularly cruel punishment, of course, not just because of the discomfort it involved, but because of the indignity and the public disgrace as he was shackled and no doubt subjected to the merciless mockery and rotten vegetables which were no doubt hurled at him by passers-by. And frankly, Jeremiah does not seem to have had the kind of psychological constitution to cope with being made a laughingstock in this kind of way. It clearly hurt him terribly. Hence his bitter rebuke to Pasha when he arrives the next morning to let his prisoner out of the stocks. And look at chapter 20 and verse 3. The Lord's name for you is not Pasha, but Magor-Mizavib. For this is what the Lord says: I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. With your own eyes will you see them fall by the sword of their enemies. And I will hand all Judah over to the king of Babylon. And, well, you can read it for yourself. It goes on and on and on. Of course, Pasha doesn't take this threat particularly seriously. And it seems from verses 7 to 10, neither does the crowd in Jerusalem. Instead, they just satirized it and turned it into a lampoon with which to taunt Jeremiah mercilessly. I mean, you get the feeling from verse 10 that as Jeremiah was going around the town, they're sort of nudging one another. There goes the universal terror again. I wonder what jolly messages he's got for us today. And, says Jeremiah, to make matters worse, verse 8, all I can say whenever I open my mouth is violence and destruction, which no doubt makes them crease up all the more. So he writes, you see, in verse 7, I am ridiculed all day long. Everybody mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. You know, as I say, a less sensitive soul might have been able to handle this kind of puerile and juvenile sarcasm. But from the verses that follow, it seems that Jeremiah was nowhere near as inwardly secure as his public manner might suggest. And so it seems that in him, their rejection and their scorn breed a kind of paranoid anxiety. I mean, look at verse 10. See, every time he hears his nickname whispered behind him, he's sure that it means yet more intrigue and yet more conspiracy against his life. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, I hear many whispering, terror on every side. Report him, let's report him. All my friends are waiting for me to slip, saying perhaps he will be deceived and then we will prevail over him and take our revenge on him. I mean, you can just feel, can't you, the tension and the emotional insecurity and anguish with which he feels. Perhaps you remember from school that poem, The Ancient Mariner. Alone, alone, all alone, alone on a wide, wide sea, and never a soul took pity on me, my soul in agony. Well, don't you sometimes feel lonely as a Christian? Don't you sometimes feel isolated in your pain and suffering? Well, the desolation of the Ancient Mariner was absolutely nothing compared to this loneliness and sense of alienation of Jeremiah, not just by a sea of harmless water, but by this constant and painful derision and hostility from his own countrymen. And finally, it seems, inevitably perhaps, the nagging and constant cynicism of his fellow countrymen begins to corrode his own faith in God. And through Jeremiah's social desertion, doubts arise, as indeed did for the Ancient Mariner. Remember, alone, alone, this soul has been alone, alone on a wide, wide sea. So lonely there that God himself scarce seemeth there to be. Well, look how this expresses itself for Jeremiah in anger and resentment. Look at verse 7. Oh, Lord, you deceived me and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. See, first of all, he doubts God's character. Look, Lord, he said, you haven't told me the truth. You promised me judgments on the land and they haven't materialised. You've let me down, God, and what's more, you've made me look like a right proper Charlie. You deceived me, and mug that I am, I fell for it, he said. Doubting God's character. And then secondly, he has doubts about God's kindness. Look again at verse 7. You've manipulated me. You've bullied me into becoming your servant. I never had any option. You compelled me by your imperious demands. Your strong-arm tactics have overpowered me, and there was nothing I could do to resist you. End of verse 7. You overpowered me and prevailed. Now, of course, these kind of complaints aren't rare, are they, in any Christian's experience? Oh, I know Jesus did say something about carrying a cross, but it couldn't possibly be so bad, could it? I mean, the pathway to heaven has to have some perks, doesn't it? I mean, I'm a Christian. Christ lives in me. Isn't that how we often think? And so when we begin to find that things don't go well or even start to go worse than before we got converted, we sometimes feel cheated, don't we? This isn't what I expected, God. You've converted me under false pretenses. You never told me that being a Christian was going to be like this. I've been conned. Isn't that how we sometimes feel? And unless we're going to play that closed-mindedness trick on ourselves and on others, it can really get to us, can't it? Though I have to say, it is unusual for us to express it quite like Jeremiah does here. I mean, look at what he says to God again in verses 7 and 8. You've lied to me, God. You've tyrannized me. Indeed, that verb, deceived, there in verse 7, quite literally means to lead an innocent astray into sexual sin. In other words, oh Lord, you've seduced me. Lord, you've violated me. Very strong words then. Words which were very clearly calculated to shock and to hurt. And yet even they are mild in comparison to Jeremiah's outrageous diatribe in verses 14 and following. I mean, look at what he says in verse 14. Cursed be the day I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought my father the news, who made him very glad, saying, a child is born to you, a son. Now, please, this is ex-certificate stuff. I just wish I'd never been born. That's what he's literally saying. I just can't cope with the stress of it anymore. Look at verse 7. Now, please forgive me. He's saying, look at the words. If I'd known that this is what life would have been like, I'd have preferred to have been an abortion. Oh, yes, that is what he's saying. Look at verse 17. For he did not kill me in the womb with my mother as my grave, her womb enlarged forever. Verse 18. Why did I ever come out of the womb to see only sorrow and trouble and shame? Now, of course, words like this really take your breath away, don't they? I mean, surely this is not how real men and women of God are meant to respond to difficulties, is it? And yet what Jeremiah is expressing here, in my view, is not ingratitude or even blasphemy, but simple, downright honesty. And he's expressing it where a true man and woman of God ought to be expressing it, in that secret place, alone with God. See, unlike so many of us who hide behind our masks of plastic spirituality and pretend that we never feel discouraged or disillusioned or uncertain, Jeremiah is candid enough to admit both to himself and to God his struggle with uncertainty and resentment and anger, and to lay his soul and all that he's feeling in total honesty at the feet of his Maker. And if you don't believe me when I say that all this is testimony to the strength and the vitality of Jeremiah's faith, then look now at the other side of the pendulum, at the buoyant assurance with which these agonizing doubts coexist. I mean, look at verse 9. But if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. Look at verse 11. But the Lord is like a mighty warrior, so my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. Look at verse 13. Sing to the Lord, give praise to the Lord. He rescues the life of the needy from the hand of the wicked. Now, of course, in response to verses like that, we're tempted to say, aren't we? Is this the doubter? Is this the complainer? Is this the man who resents his birth? Can this really be the man who buckles at the infantile scorn of his friends and neighbours? Is this really the man that believes that God has deserted him and bullied him into his ministry? Well, yes, it is the same man. Because in this man we see a faith which can be crucified and rise again. We see a faith that just doesn't lie down under the bludgeoning of discouragement and despair. A faith which insists on fighting back. A faith which, though tested by fire, still resounds to God's glory. Indeed, here we see a mighty man of God in whom anger and resentment and uncertainty stand side by side with faith. So then, what is it that we can learn here from these verses about Jeremiah? Well, firstly, notice that we need not feel discouraged because we so often go up and down and round and at times feel so uncertain of what we see and experience in our world. I mean, it's so easy, isn't it, to allow ourselves to become weighed down with guilt because at times we feel so angry and so resentful at what we experience in this life. Take a look at Jeremiah. I mean, here is an example of a great servant of God in whom faith and doubt seem to alternate like giant swings of a clock's pendulum. So, for example, in verses 7 to 10, we see him in his heart voice his bitter complaint against God. And then in verses 11 and 12, he suddenly changes to a strong affirmation of confidence in God. Then in verse 13, look at verse 13, he can muster enough enthusiasm to compose a chorus of praise. Only in verses 14 to 18 to suddenly fall like a lead weight back into melancholy suicide. Now, of course, the commentators, offended by these wild swings of mood, like to suggest that the text has been dislocated. You know, a page of the papyrus fell on the floor and got picked up and put in the wrong order. And of course, the passage would be much more satisfying if it were arranged that way, you know, with the melancholy of verses 14 to 18 giving way to triumph at the end. But it isn't, because Jeremiah here is giving testimony to his real experience. He has questions as to God's veracity. He feels angry with the way he perceives he's been treated, and he complains about it. But Jeremiah also has an undeniable and inescapable conviction that God is with him, even in his bewilderment, even in his mistrust, and that is real experience too. Indeed, these two aspects of what Jeremiah honestly feels, according to this passage, are not necessarily incompatible at all. Indeed, I want to suggest that they regularly coincide in one personality. But oh, you say, how is that consistent? Well, of course, it isn't consistent at all, is it? But then whoever said that human beings were consistent? See, this is the honest emotional experience of a human being engaging with God. And this is what it feels like. I mean, whoever said that you could analyse that with logical precision and make it fit into some sort of logical, stereotypical pattern? See, we're not robots or drones like the Borg on Star Trek, identically shaped into one uniform collective. No, we are human beings, aren't we? With vastly different temperaments and personalities, and God has made it that way. So don't be discouraged because we so often go up and down and round, and at times feel so uncertain about what we see and experience. Jeremiah demonstrated that characteristics more than you and I suspect, ever will. And he was a mighty man of God, used powerfully and effectively by God to fulfill his purposes. So firstly, don't feel guilty or ashamed or think God will not use you in his service. But then secondly, don't be frightened to wrestle with the emotions that you are feeling. Don't be frightened to wrestle with the emotions you are feeling. See, I think for most of us, we're frightened, aren't we, to open up this kind of can of worms because we're frightened as to where it will lead. You know, I dare not go too far down that line, or because if I do, I'll end up thinking differently to everyone else. Then not only will I lose my faith, I'll lose all my friends. Isn't that the way that sometimes we think? Well, first of all, let me say that Christianity is based on truth, and therefore it welcomes even the most rigorous of questioning. And secondly, if we're frightened as to where our questions will lead, just look at the experience of Jeremiah. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, but if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in, indeed I cannot. So can you see the journey which Jeremiah here has travelled? See, he tries to go down that road which we quite rightly long to avoid. And so he says, look, Lord, I can't cope with my situation any longer. I give up. I haven't the heart to go on. From now on, God, I'm going to keep my mouth shut. But, says Jeremiah, no sooner have I conducted that mental experiment and decided to resign my prophetic commission, I realise I can't. Verse 9, if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a burning fire. Shut up in my bones, I am weary of holding it in, indeed I cannot. You see, according to the Bible, when the word of God is a living reality in our souls, there's a kind of inner pressure to declare it. I mean, just try and think yourself into that little experiment of Jeremiah for a moment. Say to yourself, right, I'm fed up with this Christian malarkey. It makes a mess of my personal relationships. It gives me nothing but trouble. I'm exhausted trying to live up to everything that seems to go with it. I'm going to give up, Lord. Stuff it, God. I've had enough. I mean, just try and imagine yourself in that situation. And if you are a real Christian, I think you will find, as Jeremiah did, that ultimately, yes, ultimately, it's impossible. See, the call of God has quite simply impregnated itself into our souls in a way that becomes part of us and who we are. See, when we become a Christian, we quite literally become a new creation, which means that part of who we are is so radically transformed that we cannot deny it. And in the long run, yes, in the long run, we cannot go back on it, you see? So firstly, don't be discouraged because there are things we just don't understand. Secondly, don't be frightened to wrestle with these things and look them full in the face and straight in the eye. And then finally, don't be too slow to be honest with God and to tell him exactly how you are feeling. Don't be too slow to be honest with God and to tell him exactly how you are feeling. I remember a friend of mine once pointing me to this story in a book on the Psalms. It was about a girl who was suffering from leukemia. I think she was 12 years old. And in the story, the father of the girl was on his way to the hospital with a birthday cake. It was the day of her 12th birthday. And he was looking forward to it so much. But while he was en route, somehow he got word from the hospital, perhaps by mobile phone or something, that of this day of all days, his little girl had died. As you can imagine, the poor man was distraught. He began to wander the streets in a daze, and he found himself walking past a church with a crucifix fixed to its side wall. And then the story describes very vividly how this father, having spotted the church and the crucifix, stopped, then running towards it with all the force that he could muster, quite literally hurled that birthday cake full into the face of Christ. Now, I guess that some of you here might be thinking to yourself, what a disgracefully blasphemous thing to do. And I don't know, perhaps it was, perhaps it was. But I think I also want to say that what is Jesus on the cross for, if it isn't at least in part to assure us that the God that we serve understands suffering, understands the way in which our emotions are sometimes ravaged, understands the way in which we sometimes feel like crying out to him, my God, why have you forsaken me? Expressing that very same anger which the heart of God feels against the brokenness, rebellion, and cruelty of a fallen world, you see? Well, I wonder if there's anybody here this morning who, for various reasons, has reached the end of their tether. I mean, how can you go on believing in a God who seems to stand by when you are in anguish or even deeply perplexed by the state of the world and the society in which we live? Well, learn from Jeremiah. You see, whenever you feel like that, there is always something just as important as reading a book or listening to preaching. And that is praying. Seeking the face of God in the secret place. Being honest and open before God. Because it is in the secret place, as we wrestle with God, that our big battles are won. And it is in the secret place that we are protected in our crisis moments. And it is in that secret place where, with God's help, as we open our hearts before him, that we find the strength that we need to continue and to persevere. I don't know if you've ever read that famous book by John Bunyan, you know, Pilgrim's Progress? Well, if you have, then you will know what I mean when I say, learn the lesson of Jeremiah. You see, we don't ever need to be afraid of doubting castle. Indeed, sometimes the detour that leads us there is actually in the providence of God. Because the battles we face there against giant despair will, believe it or not, actually mould us and mature us and make us stronger and effective servants of the living God. We may not think so at the time, but in the long run, we will know that it's true. Let's just be quiet for a moment before we pray. Maybe you're going through something particular at the moment, something that's troubling you greatly, something that's on your heart. Well, why not do what Jeremiah did, and in the quietness of your heart, open yourselves up to the Lord. Hear these words from Romans chapter 5 and verses 3 and 4. For we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Our loving Father, you know everything we're going through. You know all our burdens and our worries. And so we just commit ourselves to you now. Lord God, we ask for the power, for your power to be at work in us, that we might grasp just how wide and high and deep is your love for us. And we also ask that as you pour out your love into our hearts, that you would give us your peace. And we ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.